times because of the subject matter of the sermons, it almost gets borderline too cutesy. I know this does with the animal one. But again, what we're going to use tonight are things that are all found in the Scriptures, and they are things that God uses, you know, the Lord uses, in order for us to learn from. He uses things we're familiar with in order so we can, you know, draw from really all of nature. We've seen the way that Jesus teaches, you know, that just about everything was a visual aid, especially as he's walking along with his disciples and goes, "Behold the lilies of the field." You can see, I just can't take you outside and show you all this stuff. So I got to bring the pictures inside. So don't kind of think it's too light. This lesson does what we ask you to do this morning. Okay? From the context of what was read from Matthew 13, Jesus is giving us an insight into the kingdom of God, into, you know, the very way the church is set up in God's thinking. You know, a lot of times we come in and we go, well, you know, there just seems to be hypocrites among us or whatever, and the only answer to that is, yeah. You're not going to walk into here on this earth a perfect congregation. And God's kind of planned it that way. And he's made us aware of it. So what we need to do is, you know, the question asked, what kind of a plant are we? He's given us a variety of plants. Each one signifies a certain thing. And we have to ask, you know, what kind of a person are we developing into? What kind of effect are we having a congregation? Are we there to build it up, or the way we handle ourselves and we deal with our fellow Christians, are we actually tearing things down? And so we've got three sets here of different plants that the Lord directs us to, just as he uses animals to go to the ant and all that kind of stuff, to get you to ask yourself, you know, what is my life like? What is my soul like? Am I working with God, or am I working against him? And so these are the things we're looking at. I may have covered the whole introduction here, but I have to go through it and find out. The New Testament metaphorically describes Christians as plants in a vineyard. Paul describes the process of making disciples as planting, and the collection of saints as God's field. So the metaphors are right throughout the whole New Testament. That's from 1 Corinthians 3. Christ talked of plants which would be uprooted, and he's talking about those in the kingdom. If we consider ourselves as plants in God's field, we might do well to ask ourselves what kind of plants we are. In any field, there are plants that are useful. There are those that are not useful, perhaps even harmful. So let us consider if we are useful to God in the field and ripe for harvest for him to take us up, you know, if we have to go. So we begin with a comparison of these two things, the hyssop or the thorn. Now, the hyssop is a plant that was used to impart saving blood. Literally used. As you look at, you know, the picture of it, you know, what you have there, it almost, you know, looks like a little absorbent, you know, sponge pod, you know, that you could dip in something. And that's what they did. Moses did, Aaron the high priest, they brought this out, just tore it from nature, and dipped it in the blood of the sacrifice. You know, sopped it up, and then used it to fling the blood on the congregation or on the temple, you know, the elements of the temple, to purify it. In this particular instance of Exodus 12, it was also used in the Passover, you know, where they took the hyssop and they put the blood on the lintel so that the angel would pass over that household. So it was a method of saving the family. And so we ask ourselves, you know, as you look at yourself, we can also be used as instruments to impart that saving blood. We do so by bringing people into contact with the blood of Christ. Now, in Hebrews 10:22, it talks about having your heart sprinkled, okay, and your body's washed with pure water. So the washing of the body is, you know, the only washing we know of in the Scriptures is baptism. But something more goes on in, like a lot of people like to call it the ritual of baptism, but it's something we go through in order to come in contact with something more spiritual. Okay. We know that when one goes into the waters of baptism, Romans 6 and 4, and rise up into newness of life, you can't get that newness. When you're baptized, you have your sins forgiven. You don't get any of that because the main ingredient is the blood of Christ. So those are vehicles by which you come in contact with the blood. This is something that God requires. Now, washing has always been part of some sort of ceremonial thing of either the Jews and brought into the New Testament as, you know, a baptism or an actual, you know, dipping or burial. That's the way it's described. And as we go into this with Christ, we obviously are making contact with Christ. And most specifically, as it paints it, his blood, so that we do come out as new creatures. And so one of the things we can do through, you know, our efforts is try to bring people in contact with that sprinkling that God does that nobody sees, but somehow the blood of Christ gets sprinkled on our hearts just as the blood was sprinkled in the Old Testament. And we get purified. It is only by the contact with Christ's blood that men can be saved. The blood of Christ brings redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:13, 1 Peter 1:18. And we can bring people in contact with that blood by preaching the gospel to them. Mark 15 and 16, this is what the disciples were told to do, go to the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them, baptizing those that believe and are baptized, you know, shall get forgiveness of sins. So that was their mission, Romans 1:16. We talk about the power in the blood, but the gospel is, according to Romans 1:16, God's power to save. So the preaching of the gospel and those that believe in it obviously are brought in contact with the blood. So we're trying to look at God's vehicles in order to get us to that blood that was shed for us. And the preaching of the gospel, obedience to it, and baptism all make that happen. And of course, you know, if, I don't know if we're going to look at it here, but in John, 1 John 1:7, as long as we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ continues. So walking in the light brings us in continuous contact with that blood. And now, that's the positive thing we can do to work in this world, to continue Christ's work. However, we can be like a thorn. The plant said to choke out the gospel from those who were once obedient. I mean, can you imagine that, of being that kind of individual where you're in a congregation, there's people that have believed, and you become one of those that begin to choke it in somebody else? Do the things we do tend to promote or hinder the spread of the gospel? We can hinder the spread of the word by doing nothing. Our idleness can be examples to others to be slothful, thus making us thorns. So just by doing nothing, we're setting up an example for others to do nothing. You know, they came in, you've seen the people that very on, you know, much on fire, you know, they want to do something for God, and they come into the congregation and they see people doing nothing. And eventually that attitude soaks over to them, and now we've set up, you know, something that's choked off their zeal. You know, the very thing that Christ wanted to churn up in them, we're hosing off. Okay, so that's one aspect of it. We can also hinder the gospel, hinder the spread of the word by doing the wrong thing, by being an example of error and drawing people off that way. I remember down in Orange County, one of the members of another church wanted to get with me and have breakfast, talk about a few things. And one of the things he told me that since they didn't have elders, they just, you know, had a men's business, whatever, but they had a young couple come in that are very on fire, very enthusiastic, and they're holding cottage classes, you know, they're holding Bible studies in their homes, you know, and spreading the word in their neighborhood. And the men of the congregation actually asked them, you know, brought them in and told them they couldn't do that because they hadn't been given permission by the rest of the congregation. it was kind of unbelievable to me. But, this way, we can set things up to actually go counter and contrary to God's work. And so we've got to be careful what we're doing, the kind of examples we are setting for others. We're told believing wives are to be good examples to their unbelieving husbands, 1 Peter 3. Preachers are to be good examples to believers. We're going through a study of this in Timothy. So in 1 Timothy 4, 12 and 16, the preacher is supposed to be an example to the congregation to follow. By being self-righteous and hypocritical, as the scribes and the Pharisees were, Matthew 23, 13, even preachers can be thorns. And so we all have to be careful. Nobody's above a consideration of what kind of effect we're having on those around us in the kingdom. We're also given a contrast between the rose or the wormwood. The rose is a plant that is associated with joy and cheer. That's from Isaiah 35. If you look into it, some translations go, they call it the crocus, but the translators, try to get it, this is the rose that they're talking about. So that's from Isaiah 35. But the association, are we someone that brings joy and cheer to those around us? Now, we should be a rejoicing people, full of joy because of all that God has done for us and continues to do for us. Philippians 4:4, rejoice always. And again, I say, in the Lord, rejoice. We should be a people who causes others to rejoice. We should be sharing the gospel, sharing the benefits of God's word, sharing all that God that does for us personally. And the Christian should be the most optimistic person in the world, just because they know they have the power of God in their lives. I mean, they're more set up to conquer in this world than anybody else. And that's something we should be imparting to others. That's an appeal and a draw of the gospel and of our Lord because of what he's done for us and what he can do. Paul rejoiced in the obedient faith of Timothy. We've just looked at that in the first chapter. In fact, it was a constant source of encouragement to him. This is one of the things sometimes we overlook. In fact, I did one time. I was back east going to school, and I was trying to fit in with the congregation there. And so I volunteered for a few things and doing my job. And then it came to a point, I was going to college at the time and came up to spring break. And no job prospects there, and the only thing I could find was something up in Pittsburgh from Florida. And so I just kind of, told everybody I was taking off. And man, I've never seen such a shocked, hurt expression on the preacher. I find out he was, because I'd taken over his Greek class at times, he was depending on me. And I didn't realize how much he was depending on me. I wasn't going to be there. And I made a point of going, whatever congregation I'm in from there on, I'm going to be the best help and lieutenant or whatever to any preacher that that's there. Unfortunately, I've never been in a congregation since then where I had a preacher I could work under. They always kind of stick me up the forefront. So I'm kind of looking for those second lieutenants to help me out. You're here. You don't realize just how much of a benefit you are to me. Just about every last one of you. I can give, to be able to take off, the last Sunday, to find so many, educated and well-presented individuals that can, stand up here and take my place, makes me feel absolutely useless. But that's good, that the congregation doesn't depend on me, that you're building yourselves up enough that you can go on no matter who's filling this. You've got good elders, good teachers. I'm amazed. You go into these classrooms, the teachers have done a wonderful job of decorating them. The lessons are good, solid, whatever, and consistent. And you know, it's a well-run congregation, and the people are up there. You know, I know of things perhaps, you know, shouldn't even tell you about because of you know, people just want to do things, you know, on the silent, you know, but there's an undercurrent of good works. I've been in congregations where there's an undercurrent of sedition or whatever, of just people calling, you know, let's get the guy out, you know, whatever. So just the little things you do, you know, a lot can mean so much, you know, of being a rose in a congregation. Okay. From some of this also, John rejoiced over those who walked in the truth. You know, I mean, in a pagan world, so many were willing to walk according to the light of God, you know, no matter what. Okay, and that's a delight to any evangelist or preacher or teacher or whatever, or just fellow Christians. Job spread joy by his kindness to the needy. We can do that also. You know, all can rejoice, Christian or not, by the work that a congregation does in service to God. On the other hand, we can be like wormwood, and if I found a good picture, now you know why it's called wormwood, because it looks like curly cute little worms, you know, as it's growing up. Which is, though, as expressed in the scriptures, as a source of bitterness and malaise. In fact, in Deuteronomy 29:18, the effect of wormwood, as it's metaphorically used, was causing others to turn to other gods and idols. Can you imagine, you know, that the way you conduct yourself actually would cause someone to turn from God to a form of idolatry? I jokingly said, you know, the last time I led singing, you know, 200 people, you know, changed their religion. So I don't do that much. But, you know, it just, you know, literally, the people that come in contact with you, do they see a good example of Christianity they want to follow? Or does your life affect people that they want, you know, that wouldn't darken a church door, you know, no matter what? I'd hate to bring that kind of life to God, you know, in final judgment. You know. Bitterness is something of which a Christian must rid himself of. I mean, look at your own life. You know, the way you approach life, how you face it, that's a choice. If it's not a choice in your life, you know, you need to go to a doctor and get some medication. But mostly, attitudes and things are your choice of how you want to face situations. Okay. You can, you know, heard a lot of testimonies about people that, in fact, I was just looking at a biography of Hulk Hogan. You know, what are you doing? But it was just, you know, here's this guy who was just a mammoth, you know, wrestler and stuff. And he's, you know, I mean, he was so successful. He was making, at least, you know, he made hundreds of millions of dollars. Okay. Interestingly enough, his wife spent all of it. And at one point, you know, his life was going down. He thought he'd be retired, and at 57, he's still having to crawl into the ring and wrestle guys, you know, 30 years younger than him. His son was in an auto accident, you know, and his passenger, you know, had brain damage, and they were being sued to the tune of $60 million. Hulk at the time was making, you know, like $2 million a year, but his wife was spending $10 million. His son had to go to the hospital. You know, he spent days with the son. The kid was charged with 4 counts of criminal, you know, negligence or whatever in his driving. He was spending like 13 days with his son in the hospital, comes home and finds the whole place cleaned out and a divorce notice from his wife. You know, he said the first thing he did was drain a bottle, you know, Jack Daniels or whatever it was, and sit there for 3 days looking in the mirror, you know, with his gun just kind of working over his face, wondering if he's going to use it or not. He finally said, and this is what makes it pertinent to this, he finally said, I just got tired of wallowing in self-pity. Sometimes we like to do that. We just like to wallow. You know, I feel so bad, and I want to feel bad. I want everybody to feel, oh, poor me, and all this kind of stuff. And sometimes we just got to wake up and go, I don't want to live that life. I don't want people pitying me. You know, so you take a stand and get back into life. That's your choice. You choose how things are going to affect you. You choose what paths you're going to take. You know, we can see this in Paul's life. Even they throw him in prison and beat him and everything else, he's still singing at night because that's a choice to do that. He understood what he was going through. He had a proper perspective. This is what Christianity gives us. Or we can just have a bad attitude, take on a bitter thing, and just, you know, affect everything around us. We got through that one. Bitterness manifests itself in our lives several ways. Why we got to check it at first, because it morphs into other things. It can become hatred and unwillingness to forgive, Matthew 18, in that particular context. Seeking revenge upon those who cross us, Romans 13. You know, this is why we're warned to leave vengeance to God. He'll repay. Blaming God for perceived wrongs, James 1:13. Those that claim that, well, you know, the Lord tempted me. No, he didn't. Okay, there's a lot of people now that blame God for everything. Okay, and that's a form of bitterness. It's the result of bitterness, you know, getting out of control. We can also be a source of bitterness by causing others to be bitter, or just by the way we teach them. You know, or raise our kids or whatever. Our disobedience can cause others to be disappointed by our doing wrong to others. Through our hypocrisy, many can be turned from the truth. I think the example is used in the Revelation or something. It's like taking the wormwood, which is a bitter plant, and just throwing it in the drinking water. It makes everything bitter. So we have to be careful the kind of effect we're having on, you know, the congregation. And finally, we've got to look at the difference between being a mustard and being a gourd. Okay. Jesus used the mustard plant as a symbol of tremendous growth and something that eventually becomes a great benefit and value. This is Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed. Little tiny thing, we've shown it to you before, and it can grow into a great tree. You know, big and strong. As for this, growth must be characteristic in us as we strive to bring maturity to ourselves and others and aid in the growth of the church. In 2 Peter 3:18, it's a command. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not taking on the aspects of the mustard and growing whatever, you're actually defying the command of God. Yeah. So we have to emulate, you know, the mustard seed. Okay. We should become of great benefit and value as Christians. We need the qualities of a tree planted by the waters. Psalms, the first, yeah. We plant ourselves by God. You know, the fountain, the overflowing fountain. And draw from that, just as we sang the song, part of the parable of us being in, or Jesus talks about us being branches in the vine. This is where we draw our strength from, our wisdom, everything from him. And an example of that is Psalms 1, and then 1 Corinthians 15 also of growth. We also need to stand strong in the midst of a wicked world, like Noah and Lot. You've got to change it. 2 Peter 2. You've got 2 Peter 1. In your handouts, you can correct that. Actually, there were so many errors in this, I had to redo it after I went through it a couple of times. And still, this one, last one, you know, got by me. And I know after I say things like that, the people volunteer, you know, to check my sermons for me, whatever, and proofread them. But it doesn't help, because after you guys proofread all the stuff and everything, I can still go through and find problems and errors. I just, you know, a little bit at a time, you know, as we go through the years, we'll correct all this stuff. It is corrected in when it goes into the website. Okay. Again, like Noah and Lot, you know, from 2 Peter 2, these are men that didn't matter what the world was like around them, even though the world was growing cold and bitter. wallowing in sin. These guys didn't let it affect them. In fact, they did their best to affect the world around them. And you'll notice, too, they had a reward for standing fast. You know, even if they couldn't change the world, God saved them when he was destroying the world around them. Good lesson there. However, you know, we could also be like the gourd that came up for Jonah. It was a great value to him for a while. We gave him a little bit of shade, and he was kind of appreciative of it, but then it withered away and became of no use whatsoever. Okay, and then he started complaining about it, whatever. Now, have you ever had people that kind of, you kind of started to depend on them, and then suddenly they weren't there anymore? So you couldn't depend on him? You know? And then you fault everybody because somebody, you know, wasn't there. We do that as kids, you know. Sometimes our parents, limitations of life, our parents can't be there at the rehearsal or the recital or whatever, and then we get all hurt and stuff like that until we get old enough to realize we can't keep all the promises we make. And we start getting a little bit more careful about the promises. Okay. But the best you, you know, do the best you can. This is what God is looking for in us. Okay. Many let something hinder them from continuing their growth and their usefulness to the Lord. Jesus warned that there would be those who become Christians but would not endure. They look like, you know, part of the congregation that would, you know, be there that would help increase the strength of the congregation, and somehow or another they fall away. Parable of the sower. They cannot be counted on when trouble comes for them quickly. They quickly give up and give in, Matthew 13. Paul warned about those who hindered the Galatians from obeying the truth. In the congregation, began to hinder fellow Christians from obeying the truth. Okay. Unfortunately, a lot of the writings of Paul, as we're getting into, have to deal with people that, well, like we see now in 2 Timothy, people that, you know, Paul was hoping would be there for his trial, give good character witness, didn't show up. Okay, and some of them just outright, you know, abandoned him. You know, which would, must have been, you know, heartbreaking for the apostle. Old Testament example, he got so bad in Israel that Elijah thought he was the last one left standing. You know, everybody else is forsaken the Lord but me. You know, now, it's nice that the Lord says, no, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. But where were the 7,000 when Elijah needed them? You know, why didn't they make themselves known? I mean, it's good that they remained faithful to God, but the one prophet they had, you know, could have used their support. Unfortunately, too, some never reached the point of usefulness that they should. Hebrews 5:12. The Hebrew writer says, at this time, you ought to be teachers. Yeah. Now, when you put that out there to a congregation, a lot of times the first thing you get back from some of the members is, well, James says not many of us should be teachers. Okay. It depends on the right kind of teacher. Yeah. But Hebrews says, no. Yeah, if you're with it for 30 years, you should be able to teach something. I mean, yeah, it kind of gets scary to me sometimes to give a quiz to a congregation and just ask for the basics. You know, what's the gospel? You know, just hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Give me a scripture for each one of those. And they can't do it. You know, that gets scary. For some reason, it doesn't occur to them, like the rest of life's endeavors. They need to continually study, learn, and practice. A continuation of life and growth. Can you imagine a doctor that after he gets done with his day's patients, doesn't go in and study from the most recent medical journals to find out what the latest advances are in medicine and surgery and everything else? I mean, would you want a doctor that's practicing 18th century, you know, surgery and medicine on you? Do you know what trephining is? That goes back to the old Chaldean Empire. That's when you have a headache, they drill a hole in your skull to let the evil spirits out. You know, don't you want your doctor a little bit updated from that? So we all need to keep updated and growing in our knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many, for some reason or other, fall away from any usefulness to the Lord. They will fall away in unbelief, hardened in sin. Hebrews 3 warns about it. It still happens today. It's not just first century problems. When they continue in sin, is it impossible to renew them again to repentance? They can get that far gone. Hebrews 6. There eventually remains no more sacrifice for their sins, only a certain judgment. I mean, these were faithful Christians at one time. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 26 through 27. And they are, Peter says, they're far worse off than if it never started. Much worse off. Okay, so, in parting, forgive the pun, we all need to use our gourd. Don't let it wither away as it did for Jonah. In worship and in service to God, we've got to keep active on it, keep ourselves useful to the Master, keep growing, keep ourselves active, keep ourselves as vital and viable agents for God's use. Again, look what kind of effect you're having on those around you. You can be an asset to those, or you can be detrimental. Okay? There's no middle ground. Even if you just come and sit and do nothing, it's detrimental. You can pass that on to others. So even when things change, we need to be able to adapt ourselves and remain useful to the Master and prepared for every good work. Now, when we talk about adapt and change, that doesn't mean change the gospel. It may mean finding different ways to get to people's homes, and get the word out, but you can't change the word. That's the power of God. It's as powerful now as it was in the first century. Nothing has changed in that. Someone said, the murder by Cain is just as modern today as it was 4,000 years ago. Okay. Men really haven't changed. And therefore, there's no need to change the gospel. Okay. But we have to continually grow to learn about it and learn various ways of reaching our fellow men with it. Sometimes it used to be a viable thing to go door to door. It's getting tougher to do, especially in gated communities, especially when it becomes dangerous because you don't know if you're walking, knocking on the door of a drug house. We have to look to other ways to get the word to them, around. Better ways of communicating ourselves in God's word. Okay? So that can be updated, changed, but not the word and the message. And that remains an invitation to us. I was surprised when I was taking psych classes, and psychology is a fairly new science. It's only about 90 years old. And they're still groping for things, and a lot of the heads, the great thinkers, Skinner and Jung and whatever, Freud, they're all they're like philosophers. They bring a part of the puzzle in. Skinner was doing behavioral science. He thought just changing the behavior of a person makes a difference. Okay. Adler was more into cognitive restructuring, get the way the person think different. Well, then I realized as I'm looking at all these things, it's all already there in the scriptures. God's been, who designed us, has been using all these, great techniques and more that psychology hasn't even come up with yet to help us. Changing the behavior, changing the thinking, it's all there. Okay? It's not being put on the back burner because it's no longer relevant. It's always been superior to anything that's out there. What man comes up with is in his philosophies and his sciences, it's eclectic. You have to take some from here and some from there to put together the whole. The whole is already in the Scriptures. Peter wasn't lying when he said, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So it never becomes passé. It's not as Dave was pointing out in his sermon. Does the sun ever become passé? Does it ever go out of style? Do people get up in the morning and go, well, I really don't need the sun anymore. It's old history. No, it's still relevant for life. It's an integral part of it. And so is God, and so is his message. The one that gave us the sun and the stars that we still use, whatever, is the one that gave us the gospel that's imperishable. It still does its job to the fullest. And now more than ever, we need to turn to God to give him our lives, that he might help us fix it. So if there's anything we can do for you to aid you in coming closer to your God, to make your relationship with him more solid, and an atonement, an at-one-ment with him, please let us know as we stand to sing.